From our sermon passage or text, which will be 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. So first then, Joshua chapter 1, familiar words, verses 6 through 9. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then we turn to the New Testament, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we are at, I think I might have made an error depending on which version of the bulletin. It should be verse 6 through 10. Verses 6 through 10. We read verses 1 through 5 last week, and now we're at verse 6 through 10, the next paragraph. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you've carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his gospel for us today. Let's pray. Father, we need your grace. We turn to your holy scripture. We've prayed already. Shine thou upon us, Lord, in your word. Thy very self display. Display you. We prayed even in that hymn that we want you to breathe upon us. We want to know you are present with us. Fill our hearts and our minds with the truth of this holy scripture, that we might receive it in faith and grow and be able to serve you in this world where you have placed us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, you'll find it outlined there in the bulletin or in the online version, or in the email if you're joining us. Brothers and sisters, as you got into the car this morning to come to church, or you might not have thought of it, but did you know you were heading to the gym? Somewhere asking where you went yesterday. You say, I went to the gym. You enter God's gym when you came in the door today. And in fact, the way the Apostle Paul describes this here, says the whole Christian life is lived in a gym. God's kingdom. And that's found outside these walls too, right? Every day of the week. And in this gym, in this world in which we live and exercise spiritually for the Lord, our faith, the Apostle Paul tells a young pastor, Timothy, how to be a good servant of Jesus. And while most of us are not pastors, the instructions that Timothy lays down here, or that Timothy receives, that are laid down for him, tell all of us, in whichever way we are a servant of God, what is involved in being a good servant of Jesus. And so the theme I have based on our text is this: how can you be a good servant of Jesus? By following the exercise program of God's gym. By following the exercise program of God's gym. All servants will follow the master plan. The master plan of the master. And that master plan, the owner of the gym, tells us, has these parts to it. First, you've got to feed, and then you've got to exercise, and then you've got to hope. Feed on the gospel. Exercise in godliness and hope in God. Let's look at that exercise program God has for us. Verse 6 tells us to feed on the gospel. He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things that he've been talking about in the whole book so far, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you've carefully followed. The good servant has a duty to feed the gospel of Jesus to the church, to instruct them. Timothy is to feed the sheep, as the Apostle Peter is told by Jesus himself. The word in verse 6, to instruct, has the idea of laying out the truth in front of a student's eyes. That's what it means to be a servant. Timothy is like a waiter in a restaurant who comes out and lays out all the different courses of the meal in front of you so you can enjoy it and feast on it. It is the same with spiritual teachings, with doctrines and beliefs and how to put this into practice in your life. A faithful minister will lay out the truth of the scripture in front of us so that we can understand it from beginning to end. Here's where the world came from. God created you, and here's what went wrong with humans sinning, and here's the solution to that in Christ Jesus, and here's how you're to live now. And it's not just you, but you sit next to other people in the communion of the saints and the congregation, serve God together. You see, laying out all these different things. This is what the gospel minister is supposed to do. And when he does that, verse 6 says in the middle, he will be a good minister. Now the word translated minister there is can be translated as servant. It's the most basic meaning, a good servant of Jesus Christ. On Judgment Day, all of God's people, but especially pastors, long to hear those words from God, well done, my good and faithful servant. This verse is for all of us Christians today to learn even what to expect of our minister or of any minister, how to pray for a minister or a seminary student who's learning how to be a minister. How should we pray for him? How should we expect him to do his job? How should we encourage him that he can know how to lay out the Bible in spiritually digestible portions out in front of us and do it in a way that knows the sheep he's talking to and is able to connect with them and is able to speak as a shepherd caring for the sheep? Notice the kind of servant that is being described here in verse 6. The minister is not described as a servant of the people. He is a servant to the people. There's a huge difference. He's a servant of Christ. The minister is called to his office not to seek the compliments of the congregation, but the commendation of his God. In fact, the Apostle Paul said elsewhere in Galatians 1, verse 10, that if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, of course, a faithful Christian is pleased to hear the gospel proclaimed, and there's a wonderful relationship that's developed over time between the pastor and the church members, and that's beautiful and precious. But the focus and the point is that he must be aware he is a servant of Christ in all that he does among the congregation. In order for him to know that he's doing that, in order for you to know he's doing that, The rest of verse 6 tells us here's what's going to be happening. The good servant is going to be feeding himself with the gospel. He is nourished in the words of faith. The pastor will run out of fuel in his spiritual tank if he doesn't read and study the Bible for himself and not simply for teaching other people. He has to know how it would apply to himself first. He must study, meditate, even memorize the scripture, regardless of his age. And in this activity, he is a model to the whole congregation, because all of us are called as servants of Christ in our callings, in our families, men, women, boys, and girls, to feed on the daily bread of the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, to be nourished with that. After the good servant is fed, what does he do? It says he's not only nourished in the words of faith. Verse 6 says he also goes out there and he follows the doctrine he teaches. He follows, carefully follows that. Not just once in a while, but continually, actively is the sense here. And we know that Timothy practiced what he preached, that he listened to these instructions from Paul here in 1 Timothy, because some years later, we're not sure how long exactly, when 2 Timothy gets written, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, Paul comes to him, and again, he says, "You have been carefully following the doctrine and the things I've taught you. Continue to do that." So Timothy obeyed here. He carefully followed. We've got to feed. We've got to carefully follow. We've got to understand that what shapes us as Christians, what matters, is that we are fed the Word of God. Not what is popular in the world's eyes, not our five favorite doctrines and nothing else is ever covered, but all the Scripture in time is eventually Old and New Testament, and all the things that we need to hear are fed to us in the life of the church. That's the faithful church. That's the faithful minister and ministry that we should expect and be a part of and pray for. Well, the second thing we see, the second part of God's exercise program for all good servants, is to exercise. The word there is used. Exercise yourself in godliness. Verses 7 through 9, the heart of the passage, main part, is here. You see, the Bible creates a well-rounded life. Because once you've fed on the gospel, what happens if you eat lots and lots of calories and you never move? It gets harder to move after that, right? And then you put on the weight and it's harder, it's more painful. We are not to grow fat and lazy with all of our gospel calories. We are taught the scriptures so we can honor God, so we can worship Him, so we can go serve Him in the world, in our workplace, at school, in our friends, and even with strangers, and tell others the good news. We must exercise. The word used here for exercise in the verses 7 and 8 is a Greek word that is where we get our English word gymnasium. The kingdom of God is like a gym, a gymnasium, and all God's people are to follow this fitness program. But notice verse 7 begins that in order to follow God's program, you have to reject every other fitness program. And boy, there are a lot out there. There are a lot of competitors to the spiritual fitness program God provides in the Holy Scripture. This verse just mentions a couple categories: profane things, totally ungodly, immoral things, and also old wives' fables. These fables are dangerous. They are enemies to the true gospel gym. This isn't the only place that Timothy is warned to watch out for these things. He's warned about them several times in 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul says these fables and false profane teachings that are out there are subversive. They will get in and they will twist and turn and undo without you knowing sound faith. They are the opposite of gospel food. They're poison in the pew. They are what is falsely called knowledge, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 says. They teach things, for example, some of the things that Paul had in mind here, where people would say, you've already been raised. Your body's already been raised from the dead. And so there's nothing future after this life. This is it. This is the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. These fables also included the heresies we looked at last week, which attacked the goodness of God's creation in the category of foods and drinks, and in the category of human relationships, such as marriage. People were forbidden to marry or forbidden to eat and drink certain foods. We saw that in verses 1 through 5. No, the gospel is a different category. It's not godless, it's godliness. We're not to waste our time on those godless fables. There's all sorts of examples we could think of and that come across the godless fables of our day, and people want to know these things, and pastors are always polled to talk about what's in the news and what the latest curiosities are. And this year, perhaps more than ever, it's been especially challenging for pastors and Christians because there's all sorts of questions and ideas and things going out there. And what should we focus our time on? And what shouldn't we? And what's worth spending time on? And what's going to pass? Some of these speculative things are people who are out there still searching for where Noah's Ark is buried. And then we can argue about where it is or what route Israel took in order to get to the Red Sea and where the real Mount Sinai is. What would it matter if we found it? I don't know, but that's not the point. We've just got to find it. Or there's books out there about some secret Bible code. If you buy it, it'll unlock all the numbers in the Bible and help you discover God's will for your life, some prophecy. Or some special words of some prayer that's in the Bible by a man named Jabez. And if you repeat this like a witch doctor mechanically repeating this chant, God will automatically give you what you desire. I even saw an email sent around, you've maybe seen this too, or a meme on social media, that says the middle verse of the Bible is very significant for your life and is the key to understanding the whole Bible. Well, that verse is important because it's in the Bible, but it's not the middle verse. The little numbers up there, they're not inspired by God. A monk put them in the Middle Ages to help us know so we all turn to the same page. It's so easy to get caught up in speculations and unsolved mysteries, but they don't deserve a full hearing. We've got to pursue what matters most. Godliness, rather than waste our time on silly curiosities. And the way we reject these godless myths is by exercising in godliness. It says, reject these things and exercise yourself rather toward godliness. And not only because after you've exercised a while, you're going to get that nice toned muscle and become spiritually fit, but actually, in this case, it says the weight machine itself is also godliness. So you have godliness, and in a godly way, you try to get more godly. So you're never arrived in this life, but you also don't try some other secret, special, fast route that isn't what God's prescribed. That's why God uses this word exercise. It takes time. It's a lifelong pursuit, really, to continue to stay healthy, physically and especially spiritually. Timothy was told, just like what you and I were told, and the Philippians were told in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now we know when it comes here looking at verse 8, how it describes exercise, that exercise isn't simply, when you're thinking about earthly exercise, when you go to the gym or the basement, get out the weights or get on the treadmill, it's not simply a physical activity. Paul is calling us to a spiritual exercise, but even what we do spiritually is connected. We're whole creatures. Body, soul, body, mind, spirit, we're connected. There's social aspects, psychological aspects, physical, spiritual aspects to every one of us, and it's connected. But God wants us to use our whole life in spiritual exercise, including our bodies, which means we've got to be physically, not just located in a pew on Sunday morning, but physically alert. So it's worth being located in a pew on Sunday morning, because we're going to hear, and we're going to listen, and we're going to remember. We're going to react and reflect upon what the Bible says, because our minds are sharp. And so if we have to change what we do on Saturday night, or what we eat or drink on Sunday morning to help us to have sharper minds, we'll do that. We are to have our bodies under control. Just like an athlete that draws up a workout plan and marks off how many sit-ups and how much sleep did my Fitbit tell me I got last night and what do I need to fix and how many calories can I have? We have to plan ahead. And this is, verse 10 says, sometimes it's labor and struggle to it. But we do it willingly because God has called us to godliness. We love Him and we love doing His will. This godliness that we are engaged in, involved in, verse 7 and 8 is telling us, you can look at that word and see how it's used throughout, especially 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It's just a summary for the Christian lifestyle. Because of our sin, godliness doesn't come natural. We've got to exercise. We've got to train in it. But godliness is possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible is given to us for this very purpose. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says, Jesus' divine power, the Holy Spirit, has been given to us for everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. And so as you and I exercise in this godliness, we realize that we exercise towards it because of the benefit. There's an eternal and universal benefit that motivates us to keep exercising in this godliness. One of the biggest challenges to exercise plans, right, that you've had, maybe you've made a New Year's resolution and maybe you made it to February or maybe not, right, is motivation. Well, God holds out motivation for our spiritual exercise here. In verse 8, it says, it's profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, verse 8 here, we don't want to misunderstand. God is not saying physical exercise is useless. He says it does profit, but it profits a little. Paul takes something familiar to Timothy and to us, the gymnasium, and he says, just like people are busy and talking about how to do physical exercise, we have got to do spiritual exercise. There's value, there's profit to physical exercise. It'll give you more energy, less disease, and so on. But it's only profitable for a little while. Godliness is profitable for all time and in all things. To truly appreciate this, we should step back and remember some of the things we learned last week and the context here. The Apostle Paul had just shown a godliness that was profitable, that is profitable. God created the universe good, and it is to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. Verses 3 through 5 tell us every creature of God that He's created is to be enjoyed with thanksgiving when it's sanctified to God through the word and prayer. The good things we eat, the blessings of marriage, these are benefits of exercising toward godliness, understanding how to use and enjoy what God has given to us in this world. But we should never be comfortable with life in this world alone because we are pilgrims. If we only ever enjoyed the food and drink and human relationships, we've still missed the point. We have hope in the life to come. That's why bodily exercise can never compare to spiritual fitness, to exercise in godliness. Bodily exercise has no promise for the grave or beyond. This is a very countercultural message. From weight machines to workout videos to infomercials, the world is constantly telling us, and we're constantly feeling guilty if we don't follow along, that you've got to have the perfect body to be successful and happy. When I was growing up, I remember these popular commercials for abs of steel. Got this workout plan, you'd have abs of steel. But physical exercise really doesn't do much for you. You see, at your funeral, it doesn't matter whether you weigh 80 or 800 pounds. You can't take those abs of steel with you. Obviously, we're not to be reckless, we're to care for our bodies. But in the big picture, the abs of steel are but dull scrap metal compared to the brilliant face of our Savior in heaven. That's our prize in exercising toward godliness. So let's not flip the Bible verse around, which is a lie of the devil that our world would be happy for me to preach today. That bodily exercise profits a lot and spiritual exercise profits a little. The other way around, isn't it? Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things because it has this promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And that's where we see the gospel even in this passage too, dear friends, because the Bible says Jesus himself is the high priest of future things. In Hebrews 9 verse 11, this promise that is held out to us, it can only come to us because the Lord Jesus is watching, and he will reward us by his grace and what he has earned for us with his blood. But this truth is hard to believe. It's hard to believe that it matters that I work hard to read the Bible. No one else is going to know how many verses I read, whether I prayed or not. It seems like it's just not doing anything. I don't feel better some days. And is it really happening? Is it really good for me? And that's why God gives us verse 9. It says, godliness is profitable. God's gym is tried and true. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Do you accept it? Timothy accepted it. It was part of his faithful response to God. The church he preached to centuries ago in Ephesus was called to accept it. You and I are called to accept this in faith. God has given a thus says the Lord to this. He says spiritual exercise is profitable. Thus says the Lord. This is faithful. I know what I'm saying. It is worth time and effort to feed yourself on the gospel, to be nourished on the words of faith, to carefully follow the doctrines of God, to take effort to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And with all those things in our mind and our heart, we come to the third and last component of God's exercise program, in verse 10. Which is hope, hope in God. For to this end we labor and suffer reproach and struggle because we are trusting in the living God, who is Savior of all men, especially those who believe. We feed ourselves, we exercise, but why do we keep on going? Because of this hope. Spiritual exercise is agonizing, as John Calvin commented. He said, the gospel ministry is full of inconveniences and annoyances of every kind, poverty, hunger, imprisonments, and other persecutions. At this very moment, pastors, elders, and faithful Christians are in danger of losing their lives because of persecution in countries like Sudan and Indonesia and China and North Korea and in other places. How can they endure such suffering? How can they continue to exercise their faith in godliness? Because they hope in the living God. Because verse 10 tells us we are to do that. We can trust in this living God. What role does that doctrine of who God is, what role does that play in your life? The scripture tells us it should be motivating us. It should be lifting us up. That the God whom I serve is alive
And he's the God who governs the wind and the rain, the sea and the storm. I can hope in him. I struggle in this life after godliness, and I keep on going because God's alive. I have a confidence that cannot be shaken because God is alive. He rose from the dead. He is my hope. And it's not worthless. It's not pointless to serve him. But in fact, he's the God of salvation. He's the God of salvation. You see, the good servant has a hope in a living God, a God who is gracious and saves. And that's those last few words of verse 10. He is Savior. He is Savior of all men, especially those who believe. All blessings flow from this living God. He is the one who is the source of salvation for his people. That's the meaning of this verse. Now, you might remember, we looked at a little bit at this verse and other biblical teachings related to it in great detail a year and a year and a half ago. And there's a branch of theology called Arminians or Arminian teaching that loves to point out this verse as really, in some ways, one of the main proof texts for their false doctrine that says, it's very popular and we've heard it, that Jesus died for every single person who's ever lived. One of their theologians says this verse simply cannot be ignored. And that's right. It's in the Bible. Nobody can ignore any verse in the Bible. But what we have to ask ourselves is, does this verse undo? Does this verse help us ignore other verses in the Bible that talk about the limited atonement, that Jesus died for specific people? He knew who he came to save. In fact, his own name tells us that. You would call this baby, Joseph was told, call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so when we looked at this verse and we see it, we trust in the living God who's Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. What does it mean? Well, this verse would really be out of place with the rest of the Bible if we read it to mean that God saves every human, but he especially saves those who believe. That doesn't even make sense. The Arminian belief that God makes salvation possible for everyone, but it only happens when people exercise their own free will to let God into their heart, of course. But this scripture doesn't say God makes it possible. It says God is Savior. So whatever it means for him to save, it happens for the people that get this blessing. Of course, the Bible is full of instruction that what it means for Jesus to save is that he saves us from our sins. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8 verse 1 tells us, for example. Would God send everyone to hell? Rather to heaven, especially those who believe? That's what you'd have to say if you understood this verse in that way. But all true believers, even our Arminian friends, believe hell exists and God sends people there. So this verse is a challenge for any Christian who reads it. But the clue here is found, as sometimes is the case, in the fact that this is not the only way to translate that word, especially. In fact, when we look at the other places that word is used in the New Testament, it becomes more and more clear that what it means is namely, more specifically, or to be precise. So, when we read, God is the Savior of all men, namely, or here's who I'm talking about, those who believe. That's the all men. Namely, precisely, those who believe. That's what it means. That's what it means because that's what it says. And that, of course, fits with all the rest of the verses that God has given us. And it also fits with what Timothy's being told here. Hope, man. Hope. Because the first five verses, to be honest, there was some depressing element of that in this chapter. Timothy is told there's apostates out there. There's darkness. And by the way, somebody who commits apostasy and departs from the faith, those are people who are in the pew. People whom you know, who you've spent time with and energy with and care for. Some of them are going to leave. Some of them are going to rise up and try to pull the church away and start a split, a fight against you and create a little coup within the congregation. This is terrible stuff. Is it worth it? And you got to keep on preaching the gospel anyway, the words of faith, be nourished in them, even though some of them are going to turn away from it. Exercise yourself. Is it worth it? And then he comes and says, yes, it's worth it. Hope in the living God, because he's the one who's, not everyone's going to turn away. God's going to save his people. God's going to save those who believe. There will be people who will respond in faith to your preaching and teaching, Timothy. So Timothy is encouraged. A good minister knows success will come, but he must be patient. He might not even see all of the success in his own lifetime or in his own experience in a particular congregation, but it will be made visible ultimately at the last day. What a reminder to all of us to continue to hope in the living God. Maybe you can't yet see the results of 20 or 30 or 80 years of feeding on the gospel in your life, of spiritual exercise in the gymnasium of God. But we still have hope, and that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So in closing, we ask ourselves one more time, how can I be a good servant of Jesus? Follow this exercise program of God's gym. Feed on his gospel. Exercise the calories of the gospel in your life. Putting them into practice in your life, in your communication and talking to others, in your thoughts and attitudes about the world in which we live. And know that it is not in vain, but hope in the living God, from whom all blessings flow. He guarantees your exercise will not bring a fleeting moment of glory like an Olympian who wins a gold medal one year, and a year or two down the road, we forget his name. In Christ Jesus, God's promise of eternal glory will come to pass. Exercise yourself with that hope of the life to come. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Father, how we thank and praise you that you have called us to be faithful, to be good servants. And you've called us not to be lazy, to sit on our spiritual couches, as it were, and be couch potatoes with our faith. But all that we have studied and learned and memorized through our life was for a purpose, that we might get busy exercising and using it in godliness, and in so doing grow and become more toned and fit spiritually, able to answer questions and encourage others and pray better and more often. Oh Lord, we have so much work to do. Perhaps we've backslidden. Perhaps we're not as spiritually fit as we think we once were. Oh Lord, may we be called today to be renewed. May this hope that you are the living God who saves us and will work through our witness to save others and bring them to faith. May this hope motivate and encourage us today. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated.